Well, we are continuing in our study of Malachi, and our outlines are on the table back there. If you don't have one for tonight, please pick one up. It'll be easier to follow along if you have that. This is our fifth lesson or session, and we began with, and we'll kind of review a bit before we get into tonight's lesson tonight. In the greeting, we had noted that the message, the messenger, the message sender, and the messaged. So the message involves the burden, the oracle. It's a pronouncement of judgment. And then the message sender, of course, is God. The messaged, or those who received the message, were the nation Israel. And then the messenger was Malachi, and his name means my messenger. And we noted that in the introduction of the very first time we met that it's a different format than any other book of the Bible. It's in a dialogue format where there's a conversation either between God and the priests or God and the people of Israel or Malachi and the people. And the people respond. And so this is the method in which Malachi had written his prophecy to the nation Israel. And it's several oracles concerning various issues that Israel was facing at the time, either sins or questions that they doubted about God. And the first was that Israel doubted God's love. God stated that he loved them, and they said, "No, how and what way?" And he responded how he treated the nation Israel in comparison to the nation Edom. Israel being a descendant of Jacob and Edom a descendant of Esau. And he said that God said that he loved Jacob, he chose him, and that he hated Esau. He did not choose Esau, and that he would punish Esau and destroy the nation, whereas he would save and bless Israel. Then we saw in the New Testament how God deals differently with the believer and the unbeliever, and that we should not doubt God's love. The next lesson considered the priests and the fact that they despised and dishonored God's name. They despised God's name by their action of receiving blemished sacrifices. And God said, "Will you give such sacrifices to your political leaders? If not, why are you giving them to me?" And then they also dishonored God's name in their attitude. They looked down on the sacrifices. They thought it was tiresome to have to do that over and over and over again, and that they sniffed at it. They basically said it smells. The New Testament application in regard to that is that we should honor God by giving good sacrifices, good spiritual sacrifices, with a good attitude. Then the third lesson, we saw that the priest disregarded the covenant with Levi. Levi was set apart to instruct Israel on God's will for their lives through the testimony of Scripture. But they were not instructing as they ought. In fact, they basically derailed Israel's following God. They turned them away. They led them down the wrong path. And they did not listen to God's command to fulfill this covenant. And God was going to bring judgment and curse them because they were not teaching as they ought to. because they were to be messengers of God. So we looked at the fact that we are sons of God, or children of God, and God deals with us as with sons and disciplines us, and that we should respond properly to that discipline. We should not regard it lightly, or nor faint when we are being disciplined, but respond by obedience, changing our life, and thereby sharing in God's righteousness. Then last week, our fourth lesson, we saw that Israel, the nation, dishonored God's covenant of marriage, and they did that by through mixed marriages, marrying outside of the nation of Israel, which they were commanded not to do, and then through divorce. And we saw in the New Testament that believers should marry other believers, and that divorce should not be an option for the Christian except in the case of immorality on one of the spouses. Now tonight we will be looking at the fact that Israel degraded God's judges justice and deviated from God's statutes. So we'll pray, and then we'll read the first section, and then go through that, and then see what also applies to us in the New Testament in regard to God's justice. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a righteous and just God. You treat us fairly, and that we ought to treat others around us fairly, and that you have given us commands that we are to follow and be obedient so that we might demonstrate our love to you. We ask that you would enable us to focus on what your word teaches tonight, and that we would not be just hearers of your word, but doers, that we would seek to please you in our thoughts and words and deeds, in our attitudes and the motives for which we do all things. And we desire to exalt and give you praise and honor and glory, for you are the only true and living God. You have caused us to be born again into your family and given us a spirit of adoption whereby we might cry out to you, Abba, Father. These things we pray in Christ's name, amen. If you have not already turned to Malachi, please turn to Malachi. And the first section of scripture that we will consider tonight is Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, through Malachi 3, verse 6. So I'll read that now if you'll follow along. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. So, beginning in verse 17, the first part of verse 17, Malachi brings a charge on behalf of God, in regard to the people of Israel. And the charge is, you have wearied the Lord with your words. The idea of weary there is to be weary because of working hard, is the literal meaning. And it is used here of God hearing the words of Israel, and he's tired of hearing them because they're not true. And of course, they have the typical question that follows that. Yet you say, how have you wearied him? Who, us? How have we wearied God? We haven't done that. Sound familiar? Those who have had children, we didn't do that. How can you say such a thing? And then Malachi follows in the latter part of verse 17 with a clarification. They make three statements. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Evidently, these were sayings that were going on among the nation Israel at the time when Malachi was writing. Why? Well, there is no immediate judgment on sinners. So therefore, God must accept them. He must delight in them. He must not be a God of justice because he's not punishing immediately the sinners that are committing acts of sin and offending them. So they were wearying God with these kind of statements because God is a God of justice. It may not be in our timing. It may not even be in our lifetime. But there will be judgment for those who commit acts of sin. And there are times that there's judgment taking place and we just don't know and realize what is taking place in the life of the sinners that are committing those sins. He goes on then with a commitment in starting in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So he gives them a promise that he's going to send a messenger, and this isn't the first time that he mentions sending a messenger to Israel. He mentions it in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, Isaiah 57, 14 through 21, Isaiah 62, 10 through 12, and then later on in Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5. Because of our time constraints, we will not go back and read all those passages, but God promises to send a messenger before him that will prepare the way, similar to the statements here. Well, who is that messenger? Well, if we look at some passages in the New Testament, I will mention those. We will see that it's John the Baptist that is the messenger that he's going to send. And it clearly states that in passages like Mark 9, 11 through 13, Luke 1, 16 and 17, and John 1, 19 through 23, where it says that when John was asked who he was, he said, I am the one who is sent to prepare the way of the Messiah. And Luke 1, it talks about when John was born, that he was going to be one that was sent ahead of the Messiah to prepare the way. And also Mark 9, when he began his ministry, that he stated, I am not the Messiah, but I have been the one sent before him. So he was there to clear the way, that is to remove something, put something out of the way, to turn. So he turned the hearts of the people of Israel toward the reception of the Messiah, and many responded. Not everyone, certainly not the leaders at that time, but many people did respond and repent and were baptized with the baptism of repentance. And so we see that fulfilled in John the Baptist. Then number two, under the commitment, in the second part of chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It is unexpectedly. They were looking for the Messiah, but when he showed up, who's this Jesus? He did come to the temple, and he came and cleansed the temple, took whips and beat, and he turned over money changers' tables, and so we see a foreshadowing of what this will be like when he will come suddenly to his temple and bring judgment. Then thirdly, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now this messenger of the covenant is different than my messenger at the first part of the verse. This is the messenger or the mediator of a new covenant who is actually Jesus of Nazareth. Some think that this covenant they're speaking of is the old covenant, and that he's this covenant of the messenger will bring blessings to the righteous and judgment to the wicked. And others, and I agree with them, that I think this is talking about the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, the one that Jesus initiated and established at the when he initiated the Lord's Supper. This is my blood of the new covenant. And it's also spoken of as he in Hebrews, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So I believe that that's the covenant that is spoken of here. And this messenger of the covenant will be coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then he asks several questions in regard to this messenger's coming. In the latter part of verse 1 through the first part of verse 3, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Why? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Refiner's fire was used to refine to metal, to get rid of, extract all the impurities. And fuller's soap was used to clean clothing. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi. And he will refine them like gold and silver. Now, I don't believe that took place in Christ's first advent. I don't think we see the great change in the Levites, although in Acts we see and read that many of the priests came to faith in Christ, but I don't think the whole, all of the Levites at that point became believers and changed, and they carried on the practices that were prevalent when Christ came on the scene. They were using the temple as a merchant place of merchandise. One of their practices was the people would come in, bring their offerings, their sheep, and they say, "No, that's not good enough. It has a blemish. You'll have to get another one. You can buy it over on the other side of the temple." And then they'd take the sheep and put it over on the other side of the temple and resell it to somebody else who they had declined to receive the acceptable sacrifice. So they would reject the sheep and then resell it as good sheep. And that was some of the practices of the Levites at that time. And I don't think that practice immediately ended upon Christ's crucifixion or after the church was begun in Acts. So I think this is still yet to be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. And then Malachi goes on and gives consequences that will occur when this happens. And beginning in the last part of verse 3, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then going on to verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old in the former years. And again, I don't think that has occurred. Definitely isn't occurring now because there is no temple and they aren't offering sacrifices. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And again, it's back to God speaking, not just Malachi on God's behalf. And that's in the first part of verse 5. And then what is he going to judge, or who is he going to judge in the latter part of verse 5? And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, those who are involved in witchcraft, in adulterers, those who are unfaithful in their marriage, those who swear falsely, aren't telling the truth, and those who oppress wage earners in his wage, and James has plenty to say about that in his epistle, the widow and the orphan. Again, these were spoken of often in the Old Testament, that they were not to oppress the people and take advantage of the wage earners or the widow or the orphan, but they were to care and provide for them. And then to those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. Again, a number of places in the Old Testament, they were to treat the alien fairly because they were aliens in Egypt, strangers, sojourners. And so they were to treat those that were in their midst fairly. And then he goes on in verse 6 and gives some comfort after the consequences that he had just shared with them. First part of verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So we consider God's attribute of being immutable or unchangeable. "For I, the Lord, do not change." Now, he said often in the Old Testament that if people will confess their sins, he will change the consequences for that and not bring about judgment. And those who are walking rightly and then sin, that he would bring judgment. But his character does not change. He is a fair judge. And then God's action, "Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." If God were a changing judge, Israel would no longer exist. Many times Moses interceded on behalf of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, and God had multiple times said, "Stand aside so I can destroy these wretched people, and I'll raise up a nation from you." And Moses interceded on behalf of the people, and reminding them of God's covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God would then say that he would not carry out what he had expressed to Moses that he'd like to do. So the nation Israel exists because God is unchangeable. He doesn't change his covenants. Once he makes a covenant, he will fulfill that covenant. So what kind of lessons can we learn from this section of Scripture before we go to the New Testament application? Well, some of these on your second page, and this time I did front and back, so don't go to the next page over, you'll miss it. It's on the back side of the first page. One should not weary the Lord with his words, questioning his attributes or actions, saying that God is not kind or good or just or loving. One should not question God's justice. He will bring about justice in his timing and not ours, but he is just and he will bring judgment to those who deserve it. If God fulfilled prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, one should not question his prophecies concerning Christ's second coming. John the Baptist was the messenger who cleared the way at Christ's first coming. And Jesus Christ will come again suddenly to his temple and purify the sons of Levi. One day, the offerings of Israel will be pleasing to the Lord. Jesus Christ will come and be a swift witness against sinners. One should not commit sins of sorcery, adultery, swearing falsely, oppressing others, and turning away strangers. God is immutable, unchangeable, and Israel will never cease to exist. What can we learn in the New Testament concerning these things? Well, first of all, there will be a coming judgment. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll consider verses 26 through 31. says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. If anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled under the foot of the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So we see that there is a promise in the New Testament, a future judgment of who will come to those who will reject and not receive Christ, who trample under their feet the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. And that it will be terrifying to fall into the hands of a wrathful God. And then also in Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. I guess it'd be helpful if I got in the right chapter and not read from chapter 11. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused who warned them on earth, that is Moses, how much will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven, that is God? And his voice shook the earth then," at Sinai, "but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, the old heaven and the old earth, so that those things which cannot be shaken shall remain, his kingdom, the new earth, new heaven, new Jerusalem. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So there's a warning here that don't think that you can escape from God's judgment, and that he will shake the heavens and the earth. And the last verse in Revelation 20 said that the heavens and the earth fled from him. And then Revelation 21, he brings about a new heaven and a new earth, and then the new Jerusalem coming down to that new earth. So those things will not be shaken because they will be eternal. So we need to be aware that there is a coming judgment. Also, that Christ is coming again, not just the first time, but he will return. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. "And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that it will, with it, he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the Christ will come in judgment, destroying those who are on the earth, who are battling against him, and also persecuting those who are believers of that time period. Then also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. We see the coming judgment, Christ coming also with judgment, and then we see judgment that with God as witness in Revelation chapter 20. At the great white throne. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and its place was found, no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the verse speaking about the heaven and earth fleeing away is verse 11, not verse 15. I was thinking it was the last verse, but it wasn't the last verse in verse 20. But God will bring about a judgment. And if a person's name was not found in the book of life, those who believed in Christ, who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, then he will be judged out of the books. And those books give all the works of those individuals to be judged, and they will be judged according to their works. Then there are different types of sinners or sins. We see in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so those who have who practice such things, that's their lifestyle. Christians can commit sins, and maybe some of these sins on this list, but they do not practice them. Then also in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, I think through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not be heard, inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And again in Revelation 21:8, these people will not be found in the new heaven and the new Jerusalem. For the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We also see in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus is immutable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see the attribute of immutability that belongs to God and belongs to Christ. Therefore, he is God. And believers will not be consumed. In Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, it's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited, who participate in that. Then in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. I think I'll go ahead and read that. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and the God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This old life that we live will no longer exist in the new heavens and the new earth. And he who sits on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of life without cost. He overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So believers will have eternity in the presence of God. So then, what are some of the personal applications from these New Testament passages? Well, judgment awaits those who reject Christ. There's more severe judgment for those who reject Christ than those who disobey the law, the Mosaic law. God is a God of vengeance. He will repay. He will judge his people. It will be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. Those who refuse God will not escape from him. There's no way out. God in the future will shake heaven and earth. And these presence, heaven and earth, will no longer be in existence, but he will create a new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem that will come down. And those who have believed over all of human history will be in and partake and live in that new heaven and new earth, on the new earth and the new Jerusalem. We should show gratitude for receiving his kingdom by acceptable service with reverence and awe. Jesus Christ will come again bodily and visibly. He will cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. He will defeat the kings of the earth. He will afflict those who afflict Christians, and he will give relief to Christians. God will judge those not written in the book of life according to their works. Those who practice sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. We should look forward to the new heavens and new earth being in God's presence forever. That is the first section of Malachi that we're considering. Tonight, the second is in Malachi 3, 7 through 12, and we'll go ahead and read that. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Again, in the first part of verse 7, God brings a charge to the nation of Israel. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. From the wilderness wanderings on through today, he is charging them, saying that you have not kept the commands that I have given you. And then he gives them a command now. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We see that in the latter part of verse 7. And then the question that has come up over and over and over again in this book. But you say, how shall we return? What have we done wrong? How have we not kept your commandments? And then God brings a specific charge, not just that they haven't been keeping their statutes, but a specific one. Will you rob God, yet you are robbing me? First part of verse 8. And again, of course, they question that. But how have we robbed you? How can we steal from you, God? And the clarification in his charge, in tithes and offerings. They were given specific commands in the Mosaic Law to give certain tithes at certain times and various offerings. And that was to provide for the priests and for the poor in the land. And they were not following through with these. So then there's a consequence for disobedience that we see in chapter 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation. So it wasn't just an isolated case of a few people here and a few people there, but it was the entire nation that was not fulfilling the command to give their tithes and offerings as they ought. He follows the consequence with a correction. How do we change that? Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. That food, again, was there to provide for the Levites as their reimbursement for their ministry. And so he gives them how that they might correct their sin here, their shortcoming. And then he challenges them. You don't believe me? Test me in this, says the Lord of hosts. Probably the only place in the Bible where God will say, test me. And if there's others, you can let me know. I can't bring to mind any at this point. But he says, test me. How should they test him? The latter part of 10 and verse 11. If you're willing to give your tithes and offerings, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and will pour out you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it may not destroy the fruits of your ground, nor the vine in the field will cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. Evidently, at this time, because they weren't giving their tithes and offerings, they weren't having very abundant harvest, either in whether it's the wheat or the grapes. There was devourers, bugs, insects of some type that was destroying the fruit, and then the grapes would fall off before they could be ripened and be used. And if you're willing to do that, then we see the calling in verse 12, and all nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That if they're willing to be obedient, they will have abundant crops and be able to live well, and because they have given part their part to God that He had required of them. What are some of the lessons that we can see from this passage? One should not turn aside from God's statutes, but keep them, God's commands. When anyone sins, he should return to the Lord. He promises to return to them. One should not rob God of what is his. And we may say, well, how is this? In what way do we rob God? Well, in Ecclesiastes 5, it says, pay what you vow. If you've promised anything to God and have not fulfilled that promise, you have robbed God of what is his, because you had promised to do that, whatever that may be. God can withhold from people material things. God promises to bless those who give. When God blesses, others will notice, and God will keep his promises. God does not lie. He does not deceive. If he's promised something, he will fulfill it. So in the last page on the New Testament application, what are some of the truths from the New Testament related to these things that we can learn and put to practice? Well, first of all, we should keep God's commandments. In 1 John 5:3, it says, if we love the Lord, we will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden. And in the first John chapter 1, if we are willing to confess our sins, God is willing to forgive us. If you confess your sins, God is righteous and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is speaking of our day-to-day in our sanctification. Obviously, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and we stand before God blameless, righteous, and holy. But in our day-to-day walk, we do, because we still have a sin principle within us and live in the flesh, we do commit sins of omission and sins of commission. And God promises that if we confess our sins, he is righteous to forgive us our sins, and then we reestablish that fellowship with him. Other ways that we are to handle money properly, I'm sure that Tim would have gotten to some of these in his study, but he got interrupted a bit by his injury. But believers should pay their taxes. In Matthew 22:21, Jesus was asked, do we pay tax to Caesar? They were hoping that he would say no, and then they could run to the authorities and say he's revolting. He's encouraging the people not to pay their taxes. And therefore they could have gotten rid of him, because the Roman government would have gotten rid of him. But we know his response. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Therefore, we are to pay our taxes. It also states that in Romans chapter 13, God established governments to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, and we are to obey government authorities because God has established them, and for our conscience sake, we ought to obey them. And then it picks up in verse 7, for because of this, for a good conscience before God, so they aren't rebelling against him, you also pay taxes. Then in verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Then believers should also give free will offerings to help other believers. And example of this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul was collecting money for needy saints in Judea, Jerusalem. Now concerning the collection for the saints on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. And then there's some principles that are given in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 12, and 9, 5 through 12. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in all love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work at all. This work also, this is the collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. He had already written about it in 1 Corinthians 16 to set aside during the first day of the week, but now he wants to make sure that they've done that and that they don't go empty-handed when they go to Jerusalem. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for his sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Now finish doing it. So if you promised you're going to give, you ought to give. So that just as there was readiness to the desire to do it, you need to have more than a desire, wanting to do it, so that there may be also a completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. You don't give from what you don't have. You give from what you already have. So you don't give more than you have, obviously. For this is not for the ease of others, but for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. So he desires them to, because they have the material wealth at this point, to give to those who are poor, and that they can praise and thank God for their generous work. Then in chapter 9, verses 5 through 12. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead to you and arrange before beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. He's talking about the amount that they're giving. He's not giving a specific percentage like they did in the Old Testament, a tenth. But he's saying bountifully. If you're stingy, you're not going to reap much blessing from that. If you're willing to give bountifully, you'll be blessed bountifully. Each one of you must do as he has purposed in his heart. So it's an individual decision. And it should be not grudgingly or under compulsion. You should never be giving and wish that you didn't have to, or that you do it because you feel you have to because you said something about it. For God loves a cheerful giver. We should be cheerful in our giving. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That is, if you're willing to give, God knows and he can supply your need. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing a thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also all overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So it brings about praise when we are willing to give. These are some of the principles that Paul gives in regard to our giving as believers. Then who do we give to? Well, believers should support God's servants. It says in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18 that we are to give double honor. That is not only respect, but financial support to those elders, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And then missionaries. In Philippians 4:15 through 20, Paul acknowledges the gift that the Philippians had sent to him while he was in prison. Also in 1 Corinthians 9:6 through 14, it says that those who make their who are vocational in sharing the gospel, proclaim the gospel, they should receive their support from the gospel. And then Galatians 6, teachers, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Then believers should also help those in need, both believers and unbelievers. In 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18, if we see someone, a believer, who has needs, material needs, and we don't help him and have the means to do it, what kind of love do we have for our brother? That we should not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Also in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, as we have opportunity to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we are to be willing to help those in need, unbelievers, but the priority is to be for believers. Then in 1 Timothy 5, believers should help widows who are truly widows, those who don't have any family members to support them and are living a righteous life, and those who are older, who are put on the list to receive steady financial aid, those over 60 and who are living a righteous life, we ought to help them as well. So the personal application: we should keep God's commandments. We should confess our sins. We should pay our taxes and government fees. We should help believers in need locally and beyond our area. We should support elders, missionaries, teachers. We should help all men, even unbelievers in need. We should support immediate family as well as extended family members. And we should support widows. Now, obviously, we have we don't have an unending supply of financial resources, so we have to be discerning. But these are areas in which, if we have the financial, and some of these are higher priority, obviously our family members, extended family members, have a higher priority than those who are unbelievers outside of our local church. So we have to be willing to be used by God to meet others' financial needs, and there's quite a list that we can help, assuming that we have the resources to be able to do that.